Well, hello again, and we're going to be in John chapter 18 today, so if you have a copy of God's Word there at home with you or here in person, take it, find your way over to John chapter 18, and as you're doing that, I just want to encourage you, you know, we're missing out on the community element of things. If you'll take just a moment, take a photo of you, your family, whoever it is that's gathered around worshiping, even if it's just you by yourself. Snag a photo, and you can either, if you're on Facebook with us, you can either, you know, put that under the live stream, just post that photo there, or you can just tag the church in a post saying, here we are gathering for our worship time today. I think that'd just be a fun way for us to have some community connection. So if you're willing and able to do that, just join us in developing a little community there. So I am preaching to just a few folks here today in person, but thankfully they all chose to sit at the back, you know, the standard Baptist formation, and so they're right close to the main live stream camera, so I'll try to keep an eye on both them and you, but with just this few number of folks to preach to, I don't know, maybe they'll come out of here with the glow of Moses, you know, having gone to the tent of meeting today. I'm putting it all on these folks, but all right, collecting our thoughts around the idea of what we're gathering here today, here's what I want you to see. There's no weapons that are needed when Christ is willing. That's the heartbeat of what we're going to see here in John chapter 18. Collecting our thoughts around that, though, I heard of a married couple who was gathered together around the breakfast table in a town up north where they were more used to the sort of weather conditions that we're experiencing outside right now. They were used to the snow that would build up. And so they're there, they're eating breakfast, they're watching the local meteorologist on TV as they eat their breakfast, and the meteorologist says 3 to 5 inches of snow is expected today. So we hear from local officials that they want you to move your car to the odd-numbered side of the road so that snow plows can get through. So the husband, he's a rule follower. He jumps up from the breakfast table. He goes out and he moves his car to the odd-numbered side of the street. Well, about a week later, the meteorologist is once again giving the report. They're there gathered at the breakfast table, this husband and wife. And the meteorologist this time says, now it looks like the forecast for today is going to be 7 to 10 inches of snow. So we ask that you move your car to the even-numbered side of the road, that you would park in those spaces so that snow plows can come through. And the husband jumps up, he runs out, he moves his car to the even-numbered side of the road. Well, just a few days later, the weather forecast looks even more bleak. This time it's 10 to 12 inches of snow that they're calling for. The family's still gathered, husband and wife, at the kitchen table for their breakfast. And just as the meteorologist is saying, local officials ask that you move your car to the power goes out. The husband doesn't know. What's he supposed to do? He's a rule follower. He wants to move the car. He looks to his wife and says, what is it? What should I do? She said, with patience in her voice, she looked at him and said, honey, just leave the car in the garage. There are times for all of us when we just don't need to make a fuss. We just don't need to make big preparations. If you have a garage, then you don't need to move your car to a particular side of the street in order to enable the snowplow to come through. And we've all had that experience of doing something that we thought was necessary, only to realize in the moment that it really wasn't something that was needed at all. Like when you dress up to go and meet that girl because you thought basically you were going to meet her for a date, only to walk into the meeting place and to recognize that she's brought her boyfriend that you didn't know even existed along with her to the meeting. Suddenly, your collared shirt feels like it's a little bit judgmental. Or when you buy enough bread and milk and propane to survive the apocalypse and you get a new battery for your generator and you fill up the tub with water so that you can flush the toilet, only to realize that you don't have any freezing rain after all. Maybe a little bit of the experience we've all had here lately. And in light of that experience, we say thanks. Insert the name of your favorite meteorologist or weather app, right? There are moments when effort and force and tools and actions just aren't needed at all. They might feel urgently needed. They might feel like we need them to carry this task out, but in the end, we realize they were not necessary. You don't need to move the car. You don't need to scramble in order to get ready for sleet instead of the freezing rain. And sometimes what feels like the right response is actually missing the bigger picture of what is going on. That's exactly what we see happening when we come to John chapter 18 in the first 11 verses. There's a fully armed group of soldiers and temple officers and Pharisees who show up, and they are ready for a fight. And yet, they don't need to fight. There's one of Jesus' own disciples who draws his sword and seeks to take action. But that action wasn't needed. Neither one of these, the large army that comes to arrest Jesus or the disciple who swings his sword, neither one of them needed a weapon in this moment. Why? Because Jesus was willing for what was coming his way. And he showed that he was sovereign over this whole event. Judas the betrayer brought this team that would put ICE in Minneapolis to shame. They showed up with torches. They showed up with swords. They have a great expectation that there's going to be resistance. But Jesus didn't have a sword. He had a cup in his hand. And he was ready to drink it up to the very last drop for you and for me. Today, we pick back up in our series through John's Gospel, which we left before Christmas time. It's a series we're calling Get a Grip and Get a Life. And we're particularly looking at how John tells us the things that he's written for us are so that we may know that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, that we may know these things about him, that we may know his identity, we might get a grip on who he is so that we might find life in his name. We might get a life through knowing him. And this series that we're going to close out our exploration of John's Gospel will take us through chapters 18 through 21 and will lead us into the Easter season. In fact, through the Easter season and this series, as you've seen in the sermon bumper that played before I began preaching here today, this series we're calling When It All Went Down. Because this is it. This is when it all went down. When we look at John chapters 18 through 21, this is the climax of human history. This is when Jesus, the Savior of the world, would be betrayed and arrested. This is when he would be put on trial. This is when he would be mocked and beaten. This is when he would be condemned, when he would be nailed to a cross of wood. This is when Jesus would die and be buried. This is also when he would rise victoriously over the grave. This is when he would appear to his disciples, giving proof that he has power over all things. So that when we think about when it all went down in terms of all the events that happened here in John chapters 18 through 21, a very emotionally wrenching sort of experience we're going to enter into as we study all the things that Jesus endured through that time. Yet at the same time, we're going to see that as he emerges in victory, as he takes these things on and knocks them down bit by bit, we're going to see that not only did it all go down in terms of the events that transpired, but it also all went down in terms of the victories that he won. All of our guilt, all of our shame, all of our sin, all of our hopelessness, these things all went down because of all that went down when Jesus entered into this moment that we're going to look at here in John chapter 18 through 21. And right here at the start of John 18, we see something unmistakable. When it all went down, Jesus Christ was not overpowered. He was not trapped. He was not taken unwillingly. He gave himself up so that we could go free. So we're going to read God's word now. Hopefully you found your way to John chapter 18. We'll pick up in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went away with his disciples across the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden, which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas, who was betraying him, also knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having obtained the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came with the lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, came out into the open and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus, the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. Now then, when he had said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. He then asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus, the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you are seeking me, let these men go on their way." This took place so that the word which he spoke would be fulfilled. "Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one." Then Simon Peter, since he had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, am I not to drink it?" This ends the reading of God's word. What went down in terms of the events that transpired in this passage we just read? Well, Jesus was betrayed. One of his own, one of his closest, one who kept the money for his disciples, Judas Iscariot, betrayed him with a kiss. One that he called a friend, we even read in the other gospel accounts, comes and shows the others who are seeking to arrest Jesus where he can be found. Identifies exactly who it is they're coming after to take to this trial. And as he does so, Jesus is arrested. We find for this brief moment, sovereignty bound and led away. But as he did so, we find that something actually went down practically for you and for me. What went down practically was that Jesus gave himself up so that we could go free. And as we explore this passage today, I want to share with you three reasons why it matters for you that Christ was willing to give himself up so that you could go free. Here's the first reason why it matters for you that Christ was willing to give himself up so that you could go free. You can ditch the darkness when the sovereign Savior already knows the circumstances. The events of this chapter begin as Jesus went away from the upper room where he's been gathered with his disciples. He's been preparing them for his departure, which was the title of the last series of messages that we had. He led them down the valley. He led them down into the valley across the ravine of the Kidron, as John shows us in verse 1. I was able to walk across the Kidron Valley just about 2 months ago as I was there in Jerusalem. I didn't know I was walking across it the first time I went across it. I was just using my map and trying to find my way to wherever I was going. I wish there were more signs, but you know, there's not just Christians that live there in Jerusalem. There are Muslims, there are Jews. It's a vibrant city with a lot that's going on. So they have not turned it into a Christian tourist attraction. You've really got to figure out where you are. But as you walk down across that valley, you end up in a place that's just kind of at the base of the Mount of Olives. And there at the base of the Mount of Olives is the place known as the Garden of Gethsemane. It's still a garden today. There's still olive trees that are grown there. You ask the local guides, they'll tell you that they are a part of the same olive tree that Jesus would have prayed at. But I don't know how much I believe that to be the case. In any case, they say it's at least an ancestor of those olive trees. Had the opportunity to go there to pray. What a powerful moment to think of this place where Jesus ultimately won the ultimate battle by praying, "Father, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." He realized it wasn't possible. And as I walked down through the Kidron Valley, I saw that it was very close to the actual temple complex. As a matter of fact, during this season when Jesus would have been walking his disciples across the Kidron Valley, that Kidron Valley, that ravine that ran through there, would be flowing with water which was red. Why was the water red? Well, the water was red because there was actually an altar in the temple where sacrifices were being offered. Families would come into Jerusalem for the Passover festival. That festival would bring the population of Jerusalem from its normal roughly 50,000 individuals to a 250,000 individuals, and each family would bring a sacrificial lamb as a reminder of what God had done in providing a way that the angel of death would pass over the homes of those who had the blood of the sacrificial lamb painted on their doorposts. And so here, as Jesus walks down into the valley, walks across the ravine, all of those sacrifices are happening in the temple. And the blood from those sacrifices is flowing down into the ravine. The ravine is flowing with the blood of the sacrificial lambs as the real sacrificial lamb who takes away the sin of the world goes to meet his fate. I can only imagine how in this moment it would have been on Jesus' mind that his blood was about to be shed. And Jesus is leading those disciples of his, the 11 who remain, with Judas having now gone, defected, bringing the marauding army back against him. He's leading them to the Garden of Gethsemane. This is where he took his disciples. He left some point along the way of taking them into the garden. He left 8 of them at one point and took the other 3, his closest disciples, Peter and James and John, along with him to a place where he asked them to stay awake and to pray. They failed. They fell asleep multiple times. Jesus prayed that prayer, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." The other gospel accounts tell us of his prayer in this moment. John doesn't mention the prayer, but he does mention the metaphorical cup, which we'll talk about here in a few minutes. But here's what never ceases to leave me in wonder when I think about Jesus and his regular practices. Jesus had a prayer garden. Jesus had a place where he would regularly be known to go and to be in prayer. He had a habit. It was unremarkable to find him in this place praying. And like Daniel under King Darius, when the other detractors of Darius' empire wanted to come against Daniel, the only way they could think of that they might be able to catch Daniel in something would be if the king made a law that said you can't pray to anyone other than the king himself. They knew that if they wanted to find Daniel, they could find him in his place of prayer every morning, every noon, every night. Here's Jesus with a similar habit. Even though he's the sovereign, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present God in the flesh, Jesus still made a habit of daily, regular prayer. Why? Did he need God to move on his behalf? No, he and the Father were certainly in unity, in perfect sync. And yet Jesus enjoyed the relationship. Jesus was fueled up by his opportunities to relate to his Father. And if Jesus needed opportunities to be fueled up in relationship with his Father, do we not need the same? Just think about it for a moment. Wouldn't it be awesome if your kids, if your family, even if your parole officer knew that if they wanted to find you, they could find you in a place of prayer where they knew that often you would be found because this was your custom? Well, that was the case for Jesus. And Judas brought an army to secure what Jesus had willingly come to endure. It would be like dispatching the Green Berets to force my wife to eat birthday cake with buttercream icing. She doesn't need force to eat birthday cake with buttercream icing. unless she's doing Weight Watchers, in which case she's going to say, keep that stuff away from me. Or it would be like bringing a gun against me and forcing me, saying, you've got to eat steak. You don't need a gun to make me eat steak. I love steak. That's not going to be a problem for me. Verse 3 says, Judas had obtained the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests of the Pharisees. Now, it's interesting to note this. A Roman cohort was a large group of soldiers. In fact, that grouping would have been somewhere in the range of 450 to 600 soldiers. Did Judas bring along with him an entire cohort? I don't know. The Bible just tells us here that it's a cohort that he's obtained. Might have brought some of them, might have brought all of them. We're talking about a crowd that could have been as big as 600 individuals. And that's not even including the officials who were there working in the temple, those who were the guards of the chief priests, the officers of the chief priests who came along with them. They were not Roman. So their number only added to the number of soldiers. And in Jesus' day, the temple guard consisted of roughly 24 units of men. There might have been over 100 of them at any time. So we're talking maybe a group of 600 to 700 or more individuals who could have been part of this arresting army. Obviously, expecting that they're going to get some trouble as they go. Jesus is very popular with the crowds, but at the same time, it's nighttime. The crowds have all gone to sleep. Who knows how many of them may have come along, but this might have been a very large crowd of people coming to arrest Jesus. And they had to go in the dark. They needed darkness, ultimately, to hide what it was they were going to do. Maybe they assumed no one else could see them in the dark, and therefore they could sneak up on Jesus. But he knew all things were coming upon him, as we read in verse 4. Maybe they were afraid of him. Maybe they wanted to ambush him. But he came out into the open when he knew that they were coming, according to verse 5. Maybe they just plain knew that what they were doing was wrong. And therefore, they wanted to remain hidden. They knew what they were doing wasn't socially acceptable. They knew that there were crowds who loved Jesus, who followed him from place to place. Crowds that had just recently been waving their palm branches saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They knew that they would face slack from people they knew, people in the crowds that had followed Jesus around if they did this thing they were doing in the day. You ever feel like you're more free to do something that opposes Jesus when it's dark and others can't see what's going on? Maybe late at night you convince yourself that you can get away with taking that thing that doesn't belong to you, or that it's okay to visit that website when no one else can put their eyes on it, or to take that intoxicating substance there when no one's going to see you in that state. Maybe the secrecy of night makes you feel like nobody will know if you commit adultery or hook up with someone that you met at the bar. Maybe the fact that no one knows makes you feel like it's okay to cheat on your homework, or to keep two books as you try to run your business, or to keep up two different online personas as you live a double life. Darkness doesn't create our desires. Darkness only reduces our visibility. It reduces our accountability. And if we're only worried about what the crowd thinks, if we're not considering what Jesus actually knows about us, then hiding in the darkness, hiding away in our sin, might seem like the right thing for us to do. But friends, Jesus does know. You can't hide it from him. And even beyond that, he doesn't want you to hide it from him. Jesus knows about your darkness, and he's come to deal with that darkness. He was willing to give himself up so that you could go free. He's willing to give himself up so that anyone in this arresting army that's coming against him with lanterns and swords could go free. And you can ditch the darkness when the sovereign Savior already knows the circumstances And if you want to live for Christ, you are wiser to spend your time in the presence and the accountability of people who care about you and who want to see you following the Lord. Jesus declared, everyone who does evil hates the light, but the one who practices the truth comes to the light, in John chapter 3. Jesus wasn't hiding away in the garden. He was ready for what was coming next. He didn't trade out his sandals for a pair of PF Flyers so that he could run faster and jump higher than the other folks who came with the torches and the swords when this moment came. In fact, over in Matthew's gospel, we learn that during this same moment, Jesus said to Peter in Matthew 26, 53, do you not know that I can appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? That would be about 6,000 angels that Jesus could have requested. Can you imagine for a moment just having the ability and the authority to request that at a moment's notice? Can you imagine if when that guy cut you off on the interstate and flipped you the bird, that you could call on 6,000 angels to come against him? Or when that little punk kid is mean and says mean things to your daughter, you could call on 6,000 angels to come and meet him and teach him a lesson. What do you think 600 men in an arresting army could do against 6,000 angels? Let's just summarize and say nothing productive. But Jesus wasn't trying to avoid this moment. He wasn't trying to annihilate his enemies. This was the moment that he had come for, and he makes that clear in verse 11. He had come to shine light upon those who were in the darkness. So what does Jesus do? We read in verse 4 that Jesus, therefore knowing all these things that were coming upon him, came out into the open. He just delivered himself right into their hands. He delivered himself over so that you could be delivered from your darkness, my friends. And therefore, you can ditch the darkness when the sovereign Savior already knows the circumstance. That's the first reason why it matters for you that Christ was willing to give himself up so that you could go free. Here's the second reason. You can boldly follow a Savior, a sovereign Savior who cares for you and holds your time in his hands. Whom are you seeking? That's the question that Jesus asks this arresting army in verses 4 and 7. This is such an important question, by the way. It's a question that we all must answer. And the response that he receives from those who are in this arresting army reveals that they don't think very much of Jesus. They answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. That's who they're seeking, Jesus the Nazarene, we find in verse 5. Nazareth was the town where Jesus was raised in his humanity. But it wasn't a town of any known notoriety. It wasn't a town of any respect. The northern Galilee town of Nazareth was considered an insignificant, obscure, lowly town, making it the point of mockery, made it a point of prejudice against Jesus when other people interacted with him. When Nathanael, one of the disciples, was invited to follow Jesus, he was invited with words that said, "We have found the Messiah." Nathanael asked, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" That happened in John chapter 1, verse 46. Then when Jesus himself carried out his ministry and went into Nazareth to preach to the people of Nazareth in Luke chapter 4, there was actually a mob of Nazarenes, a mob of people from his own town who rejected him and sought to throw him off of a cliff. So the Jewish leaders who despised Jesus, wanted him dead, said they were coming for Jesus the Nazarene. And by that, they're likely implying, hey, we want Jesus. We want the good for nothing from a town of troublemakers where nothing good ever comes from. You'd think they would get the message when Jesus, with just a simple declaration of I am, your Bible might say, I am he, but the he is added there, just know. The actual phrase is ego a me, I am. When Jesus says, I am, they are thrown to the ground. You would think that those words and that experience would have changed their minds. That's what happened. We see in verse 6. Now then, when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. They heard a proclamation so strong that they could not even stay on their feet. You'd think that would cause them to say, you know what? We were wrong. He's not just a good for nothing from a town of good for nothings. He's more than that. Could he be the great I am? You'd think they might get a grip and get a life in his name. Jesus has ultimately been teaching over and over again that he is, in fact, the I am. John has revealed how Jesus taught that he is the great I am over and over again. We've seen him proclaiming, I am the bread of life in John chapter 6, verse 35. I am the light of the world in John chapter 8, verse 12. I am the door of the sheep in John chapter 10, verse 9. I am the good shepherd in John chapter 10, verse 11. I am the resurrection and the life in John chapter 11, verse 25. And I am the way and the truth and the life in John chapter 14, verse 6. And I am the true vine in John 15 and verse 1. We talked about this in the past, but it's worth repeating that every time Jesus claims to be the I am, every time he says I am, he's owning the divine name. He's owning the fact that he is Yahweh. He is Jehovah God. That's the name that was given to Moses when he asked for God's name in Exodus chapter 3. God responded to him, I am who I am. And he said, this is what you shall say to the sons of Israel. I am has sent me to you. Jesus hasn't been shy on revealing his identity. In fact, in John chapter 8, verse 58, he declared to these Pharisees, the scribes, those who are dispatching this army to arrest him, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. They got the message. They picked up stones trying to kill him. In fact, they haven't given up on killing him just yet. But time and time again, Jesus continues to show the unity that he has with the Father in heaven. He is the second person of the divine Trinity, the great I am, the one true God. And he is the sovereign one who holds every man's time in his hands. Now, this crowd refuses to believe that. Even after this powerful declaration of ego eimi, I am, which causes them to fall on top of one another like a matrix of dominoes that you might have set up in your childhood days, even in spite of that, he asks them again in verse 7, who are you seeking? They should have said, we're seeking Jesus, the I am. We're seeking him to be our Savior and our Lord. We've come to recognize the error of our ways. We've come to recognize we're not really in charge of this situation. You are. You're the sovereign one here. But instead, they still show that they're seeking Jesus the Nazarene. They're still locked in on seeing him as a good-for-nothing from a troublemaker's town. And they're determined to seek the Nazarene to arrest him, rather than to seek the Lord of all to save them. But I ask you, dear friend, who are you seeking? Are you seeking Jesus, the prayer answerer? Are you seeking Jesus, the teacher? Are you seeking Jesus, the one who is always there when I need him, but who I can just ignore when I don't feel like I need him? Friend, you don't get to decide who Jesus really is. He is who he is, and he is the second person of the great I am. Your decision about him is simply a matter of whether or not you're going to acknowledge who he is and what he's come to do for you. Who are you seeking? Are you seeking Jesus as your Savior and as your Lord? Are you going to bow before him willingly as you yield your sins up and yield your sovereignty over to a merciful God who has come to bear your burdens? Or are you going to bow before him in defeat when he comes again to separate the sheep from the goats, the wheat from the tares, the good fish from the bad fish, as Jesus taught about in his parables, in judgment? The Bible declares in Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, that God has highly exalted this Jesus and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those which are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There's a day of bowing that is coming for each and every one of us. That's a day of bowing that is coming for you, my friend, just as it's coming for me. There's a day of falling to the ground and recognizing his overwhelming power for each and every one of us. And friends, you can get ahead of that game. You can actually bow to him now. You can actually bow to him as the gracious Lord and Savior who's come to pay your debts, who's come to bring you with him into everlasting peace. And it would be better to bow in that way than it would to bow before him as the wrathful judge who will come and who will call for all of those whose sin has not been atoned for to pay their debts against an infinite God as he sends them away into everlasting peace. Torment. So how do you answer the question, whom are you seeking? I plead with you to seek the Savior of the world who has come to grant you peace. He cares for you. He cares so much that he gave himself up for you out into the open. He said, take me, let them go. And in the grace of this moment, Jesus actually does that. He sends his own disciples away. He tells the arresting mob in verse 8, if you are seeking me, let these men go on their way. The good shepherd was about to be struck, and as he was struck, the sheep would be scattered. But this would also fulfill a promise that Jesus had made, both in his high priestly prayer of John chapter 17, which we looked at as we wound down our last series before Christmas, where he declared in verse 12, I guarded them. And not one of them perished except the son of destruction. And also earlier in John chapter 6 verse 39 where he said, this is the will of him who sent me, that of everything he has given me, I will lose nothing, but will raise it up on the last day. They could have gone to the cross with Jesus at this point. Rather than three crosses there at Golgotha, there could have been 14 crosses there on that day. But for now, Jesus still had work for his disciples to do. For now, he was still commissioning them to go and be his witnesses. And he needed them for now to understand that he could keep his word, that he could manage his protection over them. They needed to know that he was in charge of the times of their life and the times of their death, such that when he kept his promise, they learned of his faithfulness. And check this out. By the time each of these disciples did eventually end up as a martyr, most, if not all of them, would. By the time each of them ended up facing his own death, he had at that point witnessed a Lord and Savior who had conquered death, who had caused it to be in such a way that when it all went down, the power of death was among that which went down for us practically. And each of them, in realizing that death was no formidable foe against this Savior who called them to be his witnesses, became a bold witness, became willing to step out in mission, on mission, not in fear, but in courage, knowing that this great God, this great I Am Savior could hold them in his hands until he had appointed the time for them to go. So they gladly stepped out on mission for him when they later came to realize that even their faithfulness in that mission would lead to their own death. Now all of that should give us courage as we seek to live our lives for Jesus Christ. This good shepherd is able to keep us in his care. He is able to guard us with his steadfast hand. We can live our lives faithfully for him, knowing that we will not die one day sooner than he has determined that we should. And when that happens, our death will not be the end. Because Christians, we serve a Savior who has defeated death. When it all went down, death went down with it. And He keeps His own and He yields His victorious power over the greatest natural enemy that any one of us could face. So let's press forward in courage to do what He's called us to do. You can boldly follow a sovereign Savior who cares for you and holds your time in His hands. That's the second reason why it matters for you that Christ was willing to give Himself up so that you could go free. Here's the final reason I want to share with you. You can find a second chance in a sovereign Savior who wants to see you made well. I love Peter. He's a man who acts first and thinks later. A lot of men do that. I find myself doing that a lot of times. He's already heard Jesus talking about this moment on multiple occasions. He's already seen Jesus come out into the open, even though the clanging of all those 600 or so soldiers could have been heard crossing down through the valley to arrest Him with torches. But Peter decides, in spite of all that he knows, it's time for him to act. He actively fights against the will of God in this moment. In fact, Jesus has to rebuke Peter and undo what Peter does in this moment. Peter was really setting himself up as Satan's ally in this moment. And he was really working against Jesus. He had, you see, one of two swords that we know the disciples had and were carrying with them according to Luke 22. But Peter's obviously not a great swordsman. I mean, think about this. If a dude breaks into your house and you've got a gun, what are you going to do with that gun? Are you going to pierce the guy's ear with that gun? No. You're not going to say, let me give you one of those big holes that you can put a plug into so that you can, you know, have a fashionable ear piercing in some circles. How's that going to go? Like, how's it going to go if you shoot a crook in the ear? That's just going to make the crook more angry, is it not? If you do that to a robber, it's just going to make him mad. And if you do that to a presidential candidate, he'll get elected as president, recent history would tell us. Furthermore, the slave whose ear Peter cut off was not the enemy. He was just a slave of the enemy. He was just following the orders of his master. Likewise, the Bible tells us that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. And Jesus has actually come to purchase slaves of sin back from their former masters. He was willing to give Himself up so that individuals like this slave and like you and like me could go free. Peter did the wrong thing, and Peter did it in a lousy way. He had exercised zeal without knowledge, and Peter needed a second chance. But not just one. We know the story of Peter, how he would go on to deny the Lord. He needed more second chances. In fact, we come to the New Testament. Paul has to call Peter out in the book of Galatians because he is giving himself over to the Jews but not having fellowship with the Gentiles. He's showing that there's some sort of elite status. Once again, Peter needs a second chance. Maybe you feel like in your own life, God's given you a second chance, but you burned it up. You frivolously wasted it away. Maybe you feel like you've missed your second chance with God. If that's you, I just wanted to urge you to consider the example of Peter and then look to the Savior who offers you yet another second chance, even if you've burned up your last one. We learn not only from John's Gospel. Actually, John's Gospel is the only place, I should say, that we learn the name of this slave whose ear, right ear, Peter cuts off. It is Malchus. Our Lord did not judge Malchus, even though he was a sinner deserving the wrath of God. He was an enemy. He was standing with those who had come to arrest Jesus. In fact, it's likely that Peter chose to swing at him because as the slave of the chief official, he was one who was ordered to go and to grab Jesus, to seize him. And we should just recognize here for a moment that Malchus deserved wrath, but instead, Jesus gave him grace. Jesus healed him. And catch this, this is actually the last public miracle that our Lord performed before he endured the cross. What did he do? He showed grace to Malchus. And friends, we should show grace to those who are under the enemy's power as well. Even when they've wronged us, even when they've betrayed us, even when they've come against us as enemies. And so I ask you, who is it that's done you wrong, either in your past or maybe even lately? Who has betrayed you? Who is it that's come against you, trying to take you down, maybe in the workplace, maybe in the friend gathering, maybe just to ruin your reputation? Do you realize that the real battle is not with that individual, but with the powers of evil who might actually be driving that individual? Therefore, Jesus tells us, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. It's a high calling. It's a tough calling. But this is the way of the Master. Malchus got a new ear out of the experience. Jesus healed the ear which had been cut off. I have to think that there's a good likelihood that Malchus was later using that new ear, that renewed ear, to listen to Jesus when, with the very first words that he uttered as he hung on the cross, we learn in Luke 23:24 that he said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. But meanwhile, the first thing that Malchus heard with his new ear, and something Peter was certainly hearing in this moment too, was what Jesus says in verse 11, put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, am I not to drink it? Jesus is showing he's not here to defend himself. There are no weapons that are needed when he is willing. And why is he willing? Because he will drink the cup. He will take the wrath. He will bear the punishment that Peter and Malchus deserved. He will offer a second chance because he himself will pay for every wrong that they've ever committed and offer them a way to find freedom. So what is this cup that Jesus speaks of? What is the cup that he's determined to drink? This cup is a metaphorical cup that God the Father had prepared for Jesus to drink, we read here. It is a cup that was full of divine judgment. In Jeremiah 25:15, we find one of many instances where the Bible talks about this cup of the Lord's wrath. And there we read that the Lord told the prophet Jeremiah, take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand and give it to all the nations to whom I send you to drink from it. A cup of wrath that is to be drunk by all the nations. Of this cup, Psalm 75:8 says, certainly all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink its dregs. Everyone who has sinned against Almighty God deserves this cup of wrath. And the bad news is that's all of us. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23 tells us all of us deserve the wages of that sin, which is death. The wrath of God is rightfully what we have earned. But Isaiah 51:22 gives us hope for this cup of wrath, which we rightly deserve to drink. There the Lord identified himself as the Lord your God who contends for his people. And he revealed as the Lord of God who contends for his people, a hint of what was to come. He said, behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the chalice of my anger. You will never drink it again. How is it that we might never have to drink that cup again? Friends, that was made possible because Jesus came to drink the cup for us. He came to drink the cup in our place. Jesus drank the cup and made it possible for those who would put their faith in him. Those who get a grip on who he is, the great I am, the sacrificial lamb, the willing Lord who volunteered himself to drink that cup of wrath for us. Those who get a grip on who he is and come to him by faith, they get a new life. a life full of second chances, a life where they never have to drink the cup of wrath again because Jesus has drunk it in their place. It's life in his name. You see, Jesus was now taking that cup of wrath to his lips, and he would drink every last drop of it on Calvary's cross. Often when Jesus spoke in parables, he would wind down the parables by saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Well, Malchus got an ear. Let me tell you, Malchus and I have something in common. You see, I grew up in church. I was born with two healthy ears. But I never used those ears to hear the truth that Jesus was the rightful I am. That Jesus was the Lord that I needed to give my life to, and the Savior that I needed to have saved me if I was going to have any hope for a restoration to God. I went through my childhood into my college years and then out on my own living for me. Living for, number one, Jesus was for me a nice accessory. Jesus was for me, he was there when I needed him. But I lived as though I could just turn him off whenever I wanted to turn him off. And yet, I would have told you in that time I was a Christian. But there was very little about my life that showed that I had anything to do with following Christ with that life. But friends, God gave me a new ear. God gave some individuals in my life who came looking for fruit, heard me saying that I was a Christian. They said, "Well, tell us about when you became a Christian." And they could see, they could sense that there was no substance at all behind that declaration. And through the struggle of not being able to rightly identify just how I knew it was that Jesus was my Lord and Savior, God eventually gave me a new ear to hear, a new opportunity to learn that this same Jesus was willing to greet me in the midst of all my failures and all of my rejection and all of my living for number one, and to give me hope, to give me life, to save me. And friends, I want you to know, this same Jesus is still in the business of giving new ears to hear. He went to the cross for those who didn't have ears to hear. He went to the cross for those who rejected his lordship. And yet he still calls, he still compels, he still offers that whosoever will may come, that you might come, you might recognize who he is, you might get a grip, and you might get a life in his name. Friend, so I ask you today, could it be that maybe God needs to give you a new ear today? Could it be that Jesus is working in your heart and in your life through the conviction that you would be sensing, just based on what we encounter in this passage, that you need ears to hear today? It's February now, so I don't know if I could call it a new ear for the new year, but I'll tell you this, I'm so glad that Jesus gave me an ear to hear of his love. And he loves you too. What we're talking about Jesus doing and giving himself over, he did this for you. You know, Bible scholars believe the reason John included the name of this slave in his gospel account, the reason that he puts Malchus down as a name that's here in the scriptures, the reason that becomes a part of the divinely inspired word of God, is due to the fact that Malchus later became a Christian. He believed that this is a name that would be, scholars believe this is a name that would be recognized by others who were in the early church. That when they would read John's gospel, they'd say, "Oh, Malchus, I know him. He's a part of the family. He's a part of the church." And there's a high likelihood that this new ear for Malchus led him to new life. So friend, I just want to ask you right now, would you lend whatever ears you have to hear what I'm about to say right now? Though you have sinned against a holy and righteous God, though you rightfully deserve his judgment upon you, due to his infinite nature and his infinite holiness, though you rightfully deserve to be separated from him forever, to face the full weight of condemnation, though you deserve to drink the cup, God so loved you that he sent his only begotten Son, who took on flesh, who walked among us, who breathed our air and walked our sod, who taught us what it looks like to live in obedience, perfect obedience. He, having taken on humanity and existing as fully man and fully God forevermore, lived the life that none of us could live. Though we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, he himself knew no sin. And yet, he became sin for us. This Jesus, this one who was arrested, this one who was nailed to a tree of wood, this one who was condemned, the one who drank the full cup of God's wrath, did this for you. He did this so you don't have to drink the cup of wrath. He did this so that you could go free. He did this saying, take me, let them go, and that them includes you. And so I plead with you today to know that Jesus has drank the cup of wrath. But not only that, as Jesus drank that cup, as his Father turned away from him, as he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he breathed his last breath, as he died, as he was placed into a grave. That wasn't the end of the story. Because when it all went down, Jesus came up. And when Jesus came up, you know what went down? Your sin, your shame, the devil's hold on you, your hopelessness. All of that can go down today. If you will come by faith to the Lord Jesus, simply confessing, Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. And I know that I deserve your wrath. But I believe, based on what Jesus has done, that Jesus has drank the cup of that wrath for me. And so therefore I cry out saying, I acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. I acknowledge that Jesus is the great I am. I acknowledge that I need a Savior to rescue me. And I believe that Jesus has come to be that Savior. And so therefore I believe that when Jesus said on the cross of Calvary, it is finished, that counted for me. And I cry out to you and say, save me. Even me. Wretched me, Lord Jesus. Give me that second chance that makes the difference forevermore, such that I will never have to drink this cup of wrath. Friend, if you come with a heartbeat like that, you come to the God who meets you with his mercy in Christ Jesus. I want you to know on the authority of God's word, you will be set free. When it all went down, he went down in your place. So I plead with you, come by faith to the Lord Jesus now. Give your heart, give your life to him. He holds your time in his hands already. One day your knee's going to bow anyways. Why not bow now, acknowledging him as your Savior and your Lord? Friends, he is faithful to forgive, not by deeds of righteousness which we've done, but by the fact that he came to live the righteousness for us. No weapon is needed when he's willing. If God's stirring in your heart right now, you don't have to defend yourself. You just need to fall into his grace, and you need to yield your life into his hands. Would you pray with me? Well, Father, we thank you for the grace that caused this dear sacrificial lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, to willingly come and give himself so that we might go free. God, I believe with all of my heart that you are still in the freeing business. I believe that you're still setting those who are held captive to the tempter's ways free. And so, Father, I just pray for anyone that would hear this message today, that you would bring about freedom in his or her lives. You would give them ears to hear and that in hearing God, they might have every opportunity to come, find their second chance, find hope, find life, find freedom in Jesus. It's in that worthy name that we pray it. Amen. If the Lord is stirring in your heart in some way, we want to have an opportunity to connect with you. If you send a message to that number you see on your screen, 336-444-6832. Maybe it's just a word of encouragement. Some of you would normally take the opportunity to do that after a message. Take that number. Send something over. Maybe for some of you, though, you've got something that you would like for someone to be praying about. You've got a decision that you're struggling through. Maybe, just maybe, you've made a decision for the Lord here today based on all that we've encountered in His Word, and you want someone else to know about it. Listen, we want to know about it. Not to shame you. We want to encourage you. We want to equip you. We want to guide you as you continue to pursue Christ in your life. So we would love to have the opportunity. Take that number, 336-444-6832. Send a message to it. It's going to come directly to me. Would love to connect with you and to hear about what God's doing in your life. Thanks so much for joining with us today. It's a little bit of a different day, but I'm grateful that we've had this chance to connect even across the internet lines, as it might have been. God bless you. May you have a good week. We look forward to seeing you again soon, hopefully in person next Sunday. Bye now.